Hello, good morning. Okay, let's get used to this. Welcome again, and my name is Rich. I'm one of the leaders here at Kingfisher Church. Let me just reiterate before we get into looking at the Bible again, how important the meeting is on Tuesday evening at 8 o'clock for us as a church, as I'll be sharing with us some of the plans we have to be regathering again, and we'll be talking about that together. If you're not able to be there on Tuesday, please let me know and we'll be able to make sure you get the right information at the right time. Okay, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 says this. It says, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Let me pray. God in heaven, we ask that you would make good on this verse for us now. Please, God, would you supply and meet our needs in this moment according to your wonderful and glorious riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please give us ears that are able to hear, and not what I'm saying, but what you are saying. Eyes to see what your word is revealing to us of the Lord Jesus, and hearts that would yearn towards him, lean towards Christ and trust him. We ask for your help right now. Amen. Okay, have you ever been told to do something that you're not able to do? I'm sure we all have. In fact, I think anybody who has learned to ride a bike has probably had this experience. Now, when you first learn to ride a bike, what happens is someone says to you, you need to sit on the saddle, put your hands on the handlebars, and then use your feet to turn the pedals. You're told to do something, and then you give it a go, and you think, I just can't do that. That's what it's like when you first learn to ride a bike. And I wonder if that might be how we feel when we consider some of the things that the Bible tells us to do. I'll just give you some examples. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, pray continually. And we hear that and think, I just can't do that. Or Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And we think, I just can't do that. Or Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, do not worry. We think, well, I can't do that. Colossians chapter 3 says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust. And we hear that and we think, sadly, I just can't do that. Or how about this one? We've already heard it a number of times in our service today. Acts chapter 16 says, believe in the Lord Jesus. No, we hear it again and again. You've got to trust Jesus. And yet when we hear that, there's something in us that says, but I just can't do that. Well, we are working through Matthew's account of Jesus. We've come today to chapter 14, verse 13. Now, when Matthew writes about the life of Jesus, he arranges the things that he wants to tell us by giving these five big blocks of Jesus's teaching. And then in between it, he tells us some of the things that Jesus did. At the end, towards the end of chapter 13, we come to the end of the third block of Jesus's teaching, just to give you a feel for where we are in Matthew's gospel. And that third block of Jesus's teaching, Jesus tells some stories about the kingdom, parables of the kingdom. And then after that, last week, Paul showed us that this next section of things that Jesus did begins with two episodes of people who rejected Jesus and his message. We have one group who reject Jesus because he didn't meet their expectations of what a savior should be. Now, those were the people of Jesus's hometown. And then on the other hand, we had someone, King Herod, who just didn't want to change. He didn't want to be changed by the message. He loved his sin too much. And so as we come into our passage this morning, it begins just with that kind of lingering taste of unbelief in our mouths. And I guess as we begin to look at this passage this morning, we ought to be thinking, we ought to be asking ourselves, are we going to be any different to these people? Are we going to be those who hear about Jesus and we might be interested for a bit, but actually we just keep on finding reasons to refuse him? Well, come with me into this passage. Look at verse 13. When Jesus heard, back in Matthew 4, Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested by Herod, and so Jesus withdrew. And now in chapter 14, Jesus hears that Herod has now murdered John the Baptist, and again Jesus withdraws. It says he withdraws by boat privately to a solitary place. Why does he do that? What's he thinking about? Well, I don't think it's really until verse 23 that Jesus actually gets to be alone. He goes to be by himself, but he doesn't get to be by himself until verse 23, when it says he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. That's what Jesus is looking for, some time to be alone with his heavenly Father, to pray about what's happened, to pray about what is ahead. But his plans are rudely interrupted. And we can imagine for ourselves, when you get to the end of a long, hard day and you've got a lot of things going on, a lot of things whirring around your mind, you get to the end of the day and eventually you get to sit down and you pour yourself a drink and you slip down into your most cozy of seats. And just as you get that point of being by yourself, the doorbell rings and you are rudely interrupted. Jesus is trying to get away by himself, but this huge crowd finds him. And when Jesus has this uninvited interruption, he does something that we would probably find very difficult to do. When he's met by this crowd, it says he had compassion on them. His heart goes out to them and he heals their sick. And as the day wears on, eventually his disciples suggest that the time is up. It's past dinner time and the party is over, say the disciples. But Jesus says, oh, no. The party is not over. The party is just getting started. And we have this astonishing miracle where Jesus takes someone's packed lunch and multiplies it to feed this great crowd of thousands. And then Jesus sends away the crowd. Then he sends away the disciples. And then he prays. And when he's prayed, it's the middle of the night. It's sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning. And we have this second mind-boggling miracle. Jesus walks on the lake to the disciples in the boat. Our passage focuses on these miracles. We have the feeding and the walking. They're not the only miracles here. It begins and ends with a whole kind of collection of miracles. In verse 14, Jesus heals all those who were ill in the crowd. And then at the end of the passage, as he crosses over to the other side in Gennesaret, verse 36, it says, all the ill people of the area are brought to him, and simply as they touch his clothes, they are healed. So, what might we take from all of this? Verse 31. As Peter sinks below the waves, Jesus says to him, why did you doubt? He's saying, Peter, why did you start saying to yourself, I just can't do this? Maybe in the way that we do when we hear some of the instructions in the Bible about praying and rejoicing and not worrying and stopping sinning and being holy and trusting Jesus. And we find ourselves hearing all these things and saying, I just can't do that. Why did you doubt? It's a searching question. And with this question, the events in this passage are very instructive for us. And so in this passage, first of all, let us see two ways to doubt the provision of Jesus. Two ways to doubt the provision of Jesus. First of all, the disciples and the hungry crowd. Now, let's go back again to that conversation between Jesus and the disciples. The disciples, they identify a very practical problem. It's late. There's a hungry crowd. They need food. And then they come up with a solution. Send them away so they can buy food. It's all very reasonable and practical. But in verse 16, Jesus says they don't need to go away. You've got to wonder if there's something of a twinkle in his eye as he says, you, very emphatic, you, go on, you, give them something to eat. So we look at the disciples and we watch how they're going to respond. And what they say is, we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. The disciples' response is to say, Jesus, we cannot do what you've asked of us because we do not have what is needed to do it. And the disciples make an assessment of their resources and they find that their resources are woefully, comically lacking. And Jesus has asked them to do something not possible for them to do. And then see what happens, verse 18. Jesus says, bring them here. Bring your 5 loaves and your 2 fish. Bring them to me. and he arranges the crowd for a feast. He thanks the Father for the food. And in the middle of verse 19, it says, then he gave them, Jesus gave the bread and the fish to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Jesus told the disciples, you give them something to eat. And that is exactly what happened. Jesus didn't give it. The disciples gave it to the crowd. But the disciples didn't give from their own supply. First, they had to receive the miraculous multiplication before they could do what Jesus told them. The disciples doubted what Jesus told them. Their initial response was, I can't do that. Why? Because they looked at their own resources and found they didn't have what they needed. Two ways to doubt the provision of Jesus. First of all, let's look at the disciples in the crowd, and then the disciple and the stormy sea. We come to this second thing. We come to the middle of the night where the disciples battle the wind and the waves, and out of the darkness, this figure appears walking on the water, and they're terrified and they think it's a ghost and they cry out in fear. But Jesus immediately reassures them. And then Peter, you've got to wonder what is going on in Peter's mind. Why on earth does he think about asking this? No idea. But verse 28, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. And Jesus did. Come, he said. Now, this instruction of Jesus here, isn't this in exactly the same category as telling the disciples to feed the massive crowd? Now, Jesus is telling Peter to do something not possible for him to do. But he does, and Peter does, and he walks on the water to Jesus. And then it goes wrong. Peter starts to sink, and just in time, Jesus hauls him to safety. And what happens is, in verse 30, Peter saw the wind. He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out. He was exposed to the elements, and when he felt the elements upon him, he doubted Jesus could hold him up in a position where he was not able to hold himself. Now, Peter had the command of Jesus to come. He had the experience of the first steps on the water. He had Jesus in front of him, but his focus turns onto the dangers around him, and those threats around him overwhelmed his trust. And Jesus says to him, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Now, Peter doubted what Jesus told him. He thought, I just can't do this. Because his focus was on the threat that overwhelmed his trust. So our passage this morning shows two ways to doubt the provision of Jesus. The first way, when we look at the poverty of our own resources. The second way, when we focus on the threats around us. Two ways that lead to doubt. So what about us? I wonder how much doubt is included in our response to Jesus. I just take one of the examples I mentioned earlier. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And when I look at my resources for joy, my resources for joy are not enough to stretch to always. And yet, I wonder if we can kid ourselves about this. You can kind of imagine the disciples, that they're told to feed the crowd. So they take one of their bread rolls and start to break off tiny little crumbs. And they say, I guess this is what it means to feed the crowd. And we can do that, can't we? The Bible says rejoice. And we think, because sometimes if we try really hard and we can kind of squeeze out some kind of smile and, oh, I guess I'm doing what the Bible has told me. Maybe I'm being a bit hard on us. Now, when Peter had the wind in his face, his fear was pretty understandable. We can maybe even say it was excusable. And I guess we can tell ourselves that as well, can't we? No, I know Jesus said we're to seek first the kingdom and righteousness, but I'm under so much pressure and I'm facing so many hard things, I just can't do that. And the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, but I know my heart is fickle, I'm inconsistent, I'm weak, and I'm sinful. Look, let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this, the answer carefully to this. If the Bible tells us to do something, if we read through the Bible, we find some instruction. If the Bible tells us to do something, Does that mean we are able to do it? Wonder what you reckon. And I take that foundational instruction. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust Jesus. I mean, if we do that, if we trust Jesus, then that will be worked out in obedience to him. Everything is about trusting him. Every command of scripture. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't worry. Love others. Stop sinning. Don't be afraid. Pray. Read the Bible. Be patient. It all flows out from trust in Jesus. The Bible says, trust Jesus. If you trust him, you will obey him. But just because we're told to do it, does it mean we can? If we're not clear on the answer to this, we could get ourselves tangled in confusion about what it means to be a Christian. Or we could just end up drifting into a kind of superficial spiritual emptiness where the things of Christ fade and fade and fade until they're gone. What's the answer? Well, first of all, our passage shows very clearly the answer to this question is no. We can't. Jesus told the disciples to feed a massive crowd, and yet it was not possible for them to do that because they did not have what was needed. Jesus told Peter to walk on the water, and people cannot walk on water. It's not possible, but Jesus commanded it. And we could say, well, these are fairly obvious examples, aren't they? Maybe counter examples. And yet the same goes for everything the Bible commands. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, it says, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Now that passage in Romans is explaining the great difference that occurs when someone becomes a Christian. It's saying that when someone does not have the Spirit of Christ in them, it is impossible for them to do what the Bible says. So if the Bible tells us to do something, does it mean we can? No. The Bible tells us to trust Jesus. Does it mean we just simply decide to trust him? No. But in our passage today, the disciples did feed the crowd and Peter did walk on the water. You see, in our passage, we see the commands of Jesus supplied by the power of Jesus. Jesus didn't tell the disciples to do what was possible for them to do. He told them to do what was possible for him to do for them. Let me say that again. Jesus didn't tell the disciples to do what was possible for them to do. He told them to do what was possible for him to do for them. Our passage shows two ways to doubt the provision of Jesus. But it also points us toward the only way to trust the provision of Jesus. The only way to trust the provision of Jesus is to look at Jesus. And so come with me again into this passage and let's look at Jesus. What are we going to see in this passage? Well, first of all, and we can't miss this, let's look at his power. Last week, we heard of Jesus's visit to his hometown and the people were amazed at first. And then these questions began to bubble up. We look back in just over the page, chapter 13, verse 55, it says, these are the questions. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? And they were offended. And what offended them was his ordinariness. Jesus was one of them. He had grown up among them. He worked his trade among them. He lived among them. He was like them. And yet, whilst he was very much one of them, very much one of us, human like us, at the same time, Jesus is so much more. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is probably fairly familiar to us. And we might lose sight of the staggering power of Jesus on display here. This is a creation miracle. And it's not like the creation of a cake where you pull together various ingredients. This is one of those unique, out-of-nothing sort of creation things. Now, when we look at the power of Jesus on display here, we're not looking at a power that can be compared to any other power. And to drive the point home to the disciples, Jesus's provision is super abundant. He makes them collect up the leftovers, and they collect up 12 full basket loads. There is more at the end than there was at the start. And consider Jesus walking on water. Jesus defying the laws of physics. Or maybe better, the one who defines the laws of physics is exercising his authority to overrule them. It's a staggering display of authority. Now, all the authority we know in this world is bounded and limited. Now, that's what King Canute was trying to show. Remember King Canute all those years ago? As the king, he had authority. And so he stood on the beach and he commanded the tide to stop. Of course, the tide did not recognize his authority and just kept on coming. The authority to command the tide to stop was outside of King Canute's jurisdiction. But not for Christ. Not for the Lord Jesus Christ. His authority is not limited by what is materially possible. And in verse 33, you look how those in the boat responded. Those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This ordinary man of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, at the same time also is Son of God, the one true God. And when people see his power, rightly they fall and worship him. Now these events before us in this passage show us the power of the Lord Jesus. But also let's look at this passage and see how it shows us his soul-melting compassion. Back in Mark 4, Jesus is in another desert place by himself. He's been fasting, he's very hungry, and the tempter comes to him. And the tempter says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." But there in chapter 4, Jesus refuses to use his power for himself. He's got the power. The feeding of the 5,000 shows he has the power. But he uses his power in chapter 14, not to satisfy himself, but to satisfy others. You see, the Son of God, who has this eternal and unbounded power, the one who is most high, who is most great, who is most supreme, he came into our world and he entered into our ordinary human existence. And he came into this world not to be served, but to use his power and to use his life to serve others, even us. And so when Jesus is met by the great crowd, even though he's trying to be alone by himself. In verse 14, when he's met by the great crowd, he has compassion on them. And this word for compassion, it describes a kind of gut-wrenching kind of yearning. His heart strains toward the crowd. You see, when Jesus is met with need, that's how his heart responds. And when we come to Jesus with our needs, and with our weakness, and with our sin, his heart doesn't harden. I don't know if you knew that. Do you know that his heart doesn't harden to you? The heart of Jesus yearns toward your need. Now, Jesus isn't annoyed with you. He's not disappointed. He doesn't get frustrated with you. Now, when we come to him in our need, he yearns for us. Even now in heaven, his compassion searches out for you. And the compassion of Jesus is never empty sentiment. Now, we know something of this kind of compassion. Now, we can see a need and it grips our hearts. And yet so often we just can't do anything about it. But not Jesus. In verse 14, he had compassion on them and healed those who were ill. Now, we've seen before in Matthew's gospel how Jesus's healings are a token of a final restoration. Jesus's healings are a promise that a promise that the decay and the suffering of this life is now limited because Christ has come. Christ's compassion is a compassion that restores. And his compassion bursts out again in the middle of the lake. There in verse 30, when Peter sees the wind, it happens so fast, he sees it, fear grips him, he starts to sink, he cries out, "Lord, save me!" And the compassion of Jesus is immediate, no hesitation. He stretches out, his compassion reaches out and grips hold of Peter and pulls him to safety. The disciples doubted the provision of Jesus because they looked at the emptiness of their resources rather than looking at the power and compassion of Jesus. Peter doubted the provision of Jesus because he looked at the threats around him rather than looking at the power and the compassion of Jesus. Two ways to doubt the provision of Jesus, but only one way to trust is to look at Jesus. It's to consider the power of Jesus, to consider the compassion of Jesus, to meditate on him. Think about these things, to come back to these things again and again and again, to look and to look and to look until that look leads to the cry for rescue. That cry that Peter had as he sank into the water, "Lord, save me," that is the cry demanded of every human heart. And what must you do to be saved? You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Well, it means to know yourself sinking into a terrible stormy sea. That is, it's to know that there's this weight of sin, your sin around your neck, and to know that we have done what God condemns. And to realize in that situation that it's impossible for us to hold ourselves. Our resources are woefully lacking. They will not get us through this life. They certainly will not get us through death and into life beyond. The best we do is spoiled, and our worst is unspeakably depraved. And yet to know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that Christ Jesus went to the cross to save sinners, that on the cross he stood in the place of our condemnation. And so with Peter to cry, "Lord, save me." What must you do to be saved? You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you've been listening, how can we do what the Bible tells us when we have no ability to do it? We must believe, fine, but we just can't do that. So what do? We look to Christ. We speak to Christ. We cry to him. We ask for mercy. We plead for help from him. We ask for him to give the resources that we need. Now, our hands are empty. There's nothing in them. But we can't do what he asks. But his hands are full. And so we ask for his supply. Now, what do we need? A new heart? We ask him. Now, what do we need? Genuine repentance? We ask him. We look to Christ, we read the word about Christ, we pray to him, and we don't give up until we know that our cry for rescue has been heard and answered. And then, what about when it comes to all those things that flow from trusting Jesus? All those other commands: rejoice in the Lord, do not worry, love others, stop sinning, don't be afraid, pray, read your Bible, be patient, all that flows out from our trust in Jesus. Well, Philippians chapter 4 says, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Is anything commanded in the Bible unnecessary? Of course not. Everything instructed in the scriptures is needed. Well, if he instructs it, then isn't he going to supply what is needed? Now, if Jesus tells the disciples to feed the crowd, won't he give the supply? If Jesus tells Peter to walk on the water, won't he hold him up? And if Jesus tells you to rejoice, won't he give what is needed? Or to be patient, or to not be afraid, or all of the things he tells us, Won't he supply all of our needs? And if that's the case, are you going to stand back from this? Are you just going to stand back and look at your emptiness and say, I just can't do that? Are you going to stand back and look at all the threats around and say, I just can't do that? Or instead, are you going to pick up the shovel of prayer and dig up those promises? Now, this is the happy way for us to pray. The happy way for us to pray is when we look at the power and the compassion of Jesus, and then we pray. We pray like this. We say, God, you have said it, so please do what you have said. You tell me, God, in your word to rejoice always. And if you command that, then it must be needed for me. And if it's needed, you have promised that you will supply what is needed in Christ. And so here I am. Lord, I am standing before you, asking you to make good on your word. Please give what is needed to do what you've said, so that all the trust and the faith and the glory is in you. So let's pray. Our God in heaven, you have promised that you will meet all our needs according to the riches of your glory in Christ Jesus. So may we go to you. May we see the power and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that over this week ahead, that the miracle of the feeding and the miracle of the walking on the water would go around our heads, and we would reflect and meditate and consider the power of the Lord Jesus and the compassion of the Lord Jesus. And with those things in mind, that we would seek from him everything we need to trust him in whatever life throws at us, so that all the glory might go to his wonderful name, and we too might bow in worship and say, truly, you are the Son of God.